Amen. Good to know your sins are forgiven. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Appreciate that last congregational. There I am. I can hear myself now. I appreciate that last congregational as well. I hope you read the words or thought about the words in that verse, "Lovest thou me," and in that song. You realize you should look at that, not right now, but sometime. You should look at that and be aware of all the commitments you made in that song, putting him before all other things, loving him more than wealth, willing to sacrifice anything, giving ourselves to him. I sometimes wonder, you know, God very clearly holds us accountable to vows that we make. I often wonder sometime we get to heaven if we're going to be accountable for all the promises we made in songs that we've sung over the years. But we got to think about the words that we sing, and it kind of fits well with what we're going to talk about tonight, but it is some powerful commitments in that song. 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been in 1 Peter, closing in on chapter 4. Hopefully we'll finish up chapter 3 tonight. Look, if you would, down to verse 18. We're going to go back. We have to go back and get some context for this, but we're just going to read verses 18 and on, and then we'll straighten all that out. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." All of us ought to say amen. Amen to that. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is now on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." I'm going to work on this, though. I want to talk about this idea tonight. Righteousness matters. Righteousness matters. And we all face this decision. You know, all of us in life, we all face challenges, but one of the challenges that we all face, or one of the things that we have to think about and face, is that all of our decisions and choices are driven by something. And it comes down to an issue as a child of God. Will my life, will my choices, will my decisions be driven by righteousness? And in this case, by righteousness, we mean God's Word, according to the Word of God, being right with God's Word, obeying God's Word, by faith, believing that it's true and obeying it? Or will our life be driven by unrighteousness, which would be the philosophies of the world and the thinking of the world and our flesh, our fleshly desires, our fleshly want-tos? We're going to be driven by one or the other. And so it comes down to this choice. What drives us? What will direct our life, righteousness or unrighteousness? And what we want to see in Peter tonight is righteousness matters. The choice or the decision to choose righteousness, it matters. It matters big. It makes a big difference. And we should never fall into this thinking today, well, you know, that righteousness, what the Bible says about all of this stuff, really isn't all that important. It is important, and it does matter. And Peter's going to hammer away at this idea that righteousness makes a difference. So righteousness matters. Father, as we come tonight, we pray that you be with us as we look into this passage. Help me to bring it forth and to help us all to understand it, and more than anything, to understand the value and the importance of righteousness in our life, how important it is that we follow your word, the direction of your word in this life, to avoid the pitfalls and the sorrows and the griefs that so oftentimes comes from those who don't pursue it. And so I just pray tonight that you'll make us more appreciative of how valuable righteousness is and how important it is that we follow it. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. This passage, as you can tell in verse 19 and 20, sounds a little complicated, does it not? Jesus preaching to somebody in prison, and Noah and baptism and all the other things that are involved here. And any time a passage seems a little bit complicated, there's two things that are important. That is context, context, context. Go back and read the context of the passage, because you have to understand what the person's talking about when it comes to a complicated, or as we refer to, a complicated passage. And the other thing you always want to remember, too, is that the simplest answer is almost always the right answer. Anytime people start complicating a passage, it usually doesn't end well. Calvinists are great at this. Only a Calvinist can mess up whosoever will. All right? Only a Calvinist can complicate whosoever will. The Bible says whosoever will. That's as simple as it gets, and the simple answer is oftentimes the right answer. And so I'm hoping anyway, by the time we get down to verse 18, you'll see that in this passage, that it's not as complicated or as thorny as it may sound on the surface. So to get a running start at this, we got to go back to verse 10. We've already been here already, but in verse 10, matter of fact, we have to look first of all at verses 10 through 12, where again, we've already been. And we saw, and Peter tells us in verses 10 and 11, that if we want to have a good and enjoyable life, do you want to have a good life? You want to have an enjoyable life? Okay, well, some of you are not so excited about that, but I want to have a good life, an enjoyable life. And as we saw already in verses 10 and 11, if we want to have a good life, if we want to have an enjoyable life, then we have to make that choice to pursue righteousness. We have to pursue that which is right according to God's word if we want to be joyful in life and have a happy life. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it says this, "For he that will love life," we all want to love life, and he says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it," pursue it. We could take all that he says there and say we should, if you want to love life, you've got to pursue righteousness, not unrighteousness. And so he makes the argument that pursuing righteousness brings a good life. Verse 12, one of the major reasons that righteousness leads to a joyful life is because of what he says in verse 12. Here's why righteousness matters. "For the eyes of the Lord are over" who? Come on, all together now. The eyes of the Lord are over who? The righteous. "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So God's face is toward those that do righteousness. His ears are open to those who pursue righteousness. But those who pursue evil, those who pursue unrighteousness, his face is not toward them. So one of the reasons why pursuing righteousness brings a joyful and good life is because God likes people who pursue righteousness. And his face is toward them and his ears are open to their prayers. If you want your prayers answered, pursue righteousness. If you want God's blessing on your life, pursue righteousness. If you don't, then pursue unrighteousness. And so the reason righteousness and the pursuit of it brings a joyful life is because of what he says in verse 12. God blesses the righteous life. He watches over the righteous. He answers the prayers of the child of God, those who seek to do right. And at the same time, he opposes those who don't love righteousness, who don't pursue righteousness, those who don't see righteousness making that much of a difference. There are plenty of people, even plenty of people who profess to be God's people, who think that righteousness isn't all that big a deal. It doesn't matter that much how much we obey God's word. We can just kind of live our life according to our opinion and our idea. But Peter tells us if we want to have a joyful life, we must pursue righteousness. We must pursue obedience to God's word and a life governed by obedience to God's word. So before someone who professes to be a Christian claims that God's word and what it says about living life doesn't really matter, I would suggest that you reread verse 12 and read it slowly. Let it sink in. If you want God's eyes open towards you, his ears towards your prayers, pursue righteousness. Amen. It does matter. Righteousness matters. Now, does pursuing righteousness, again, we've seen all this already, but does pursuing righteousness, dedicating myself to living a life according to God's word, to be directed by God's word, and what God says is right rather than what the world or worldly believers say is right, does that mean I'll never have problems? Does that mean I'll never have trials? Does that mean I'll never have difficulties? Well, no, we know the answer to that. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that nothing can harm me when I'm pursuing righteousness, when I'm pursuing that which is good, which means moral excellence according to God. Then I have this promise that even though I may have some trials and I may have some difficulties and I may have some struggles, there's nothing that can harm me as long as I am pursuing that which is good. Look what he says in verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is morally excellent according to God's word, that which is good according to God's word. So could we be mocked? Yes, like we saw this morning. Could we be ridiculed? Yes, we absolutely could be. But can anyone do real harm to me unless God allows it to be so? And the answer is no. So if I'm pursuing righteousness, moral goodness, God's eyes are upon me. His ears are open to my prayer. His face is in my direction. He cares about me. And so nothing can harm me that he doesn't allow through if I'm pursuing goodness and moral excellence. Amen? As long as I'm pursuing that, nothing can harm me. Now, do we face trials? Sure. Peter acknowledges that, doesn't he? Look in verse 14. He says in verse 14, and if ye suffer. So Peter acknowledges that we might suffer. He says it again in verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing. So we're going to have trials. We're going to have struggles. Pursuing righteousness doesn't mean I'll never have a problem, but it does mean I have the confidence that God will not allow anything to harm me that's not in accordance to his will or purpose or plan. Are you still with me? He says, this is the promise that we have concerning righteousness. I'm just saying, there's safety in righteousness. There's safety in just being obedient to God's word and following righteousness and that which is right in God's word. There's great safety. Now we know, as we just saw, that at times God allows us to face hardship. Even when we're doing right, he allows us to face hardship according to his purpose and his plan. And again, Peter acknowledges that. But we have the promise that nothing can harm us. Paul said the same thing when he said in Romans 8, we'll look in verse 26. Let's just read it. Chapter 8, verse 26. You already know it. Some may not know it, though, so let's look. Sometimes you shouldn't just assume everybody knows everything. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I should say. We know, that's confidence. We know. We don't have a head knowledge. We know, verse 28, that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So Peter says this. Listen, here's the value of pursuing righteousness. Nothing can harm you that God does not allow through. And if God does allow challenges and trials, difficulties through, even those are good for us. In the end, they are good for us. I'm going to get ahead of myself and say this. When it comes to pursuing righteousness or unrighteousness, you've got to look ahead, because the value of pursuing righteousness often isn't seen until later. The problem is the fleshly experience of unrighteousness is often today. The value of righteousness isn't many times seen until later, which is why Paul said, all things work together, the idea being the eventual good of all those who are pursuing righteousness, who love the Lord. And so, yes, we can face trials, but we have this promise that nothing can harm us as long as we are pursuing righteousness. Come on now, does that not give value to righteousness? Sure it does. Absolutely it does. Now, going along with Peter's thought that obeying God's word and pursuing righteousness is always better than living after the world's thinking, he said that when we are persecuted or mocked or laughed at because we're pursuing righteousness, you probably have never had anybody make fun of you because you were pursuing righteousness. But Peter says this, that when it does happen to us, we know there can be no harm in it because God has his eyes upon us. But not only that, he says two things about it. Look in verse 14. He says, if this is happening to you, happy are ye. Verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, in other words, for pursuing righteousness, happy are ye. Now, happy doesn't mean, boy, I enjoyed this, can I have some more? That's not what it means. The word happy is basically the same as blessed. We're blessed when we're mocked for righteousness, or when we're mocked for holiness, or when we're mocked for these things. It means that we're blessed. You say, well, how am I blessed in that? Well, we just read it. You're blessed in verses 12 and 13. When you're mocked and ridiculed for things, you're blessed. You know why? Because it's a demonstration that God's eyes are upon you and his ears are open to your prayers. You're not blessed in a worldly sense. You're blessed in the fact that God understands that righteousness matters, and it matters to him that we're pursuing righteousness. Well, let them make fun of me if they want to. God hears my prayers. Let them mock me if they want to. God's eyes are upon me because of righteousness. And so we're blessed when those... So Peter says, happy are ye when these things happen. You're blessed because God's eyes are upon you. But then secondly, when we're mocked by the world for righteousness, there's no need to be afraid of their words or of their actions. He says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and the Lord resteth upon you. And on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part is glory. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. Why would I be afraid of their words, or why would I be afraid of their ridicule, when God's eyes are upon me and he hears my prayers? And God loves righteousness. So why would I be afraid of what they have to say? We're not to be afraid of their words. You know why? Because of what he said in verse 13. He says, nothing can harm me while I'm pursuing righteousness and doing that which is right. And he says, neither be ye troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be distressed. Listen, when someone mocks you for righteousness because of the way you live, because of the way you're raising your children, because of the way you dress or act or where you go and don't go or what you'll do and don't do, because you're striving to live in righteousness, and they mock you about it, don't be agitated about that. Don't be troubled, Peter says. Don't allow that to get to you. Why is it that we are so concerned about what people think of us when the one we should be concerned about is God? That's the one we should fear, not the thoughts and the ideas and the mentalities of coworkers or worldly family members. He is the one that we should fear. So he says, don't be troubled by these things, because happy are ye. God is blessing your life, which is the most important thing. So instead of fearing what our coworkers think or what our worldly family members think who claim to love Jesus and what they think and what the world thinks who opposes everything that God is, instead of that, instead of fear, he says in verse 15 that we should draw closer to our Lord. So when I'm laughed at or mocked at or made fun of for righteousness because I believe righteousness matters, and so I'm going to dedicate my life to living righteousness because I want God's eyes upon me. I want him to hear my prayers. I want to be blessed in the latter end. I want God's purpose done in my life. And when they mock me and make fun of me, I'm not going to be afraid of that. As I said this morning, I'm not going to go looking for it, but I'm not going to concern myself with that. Instead, Peter says in verse 15, this is the time to draw closer to your Lord. Sanctify him even more in your heart and draw closer and closer to him through this time. Instead of cowering away from speaking up for your Lord and the reason for your life, be in a constant state of preparedness. He says in verse 15, notice this. I'm trying to hurry because we've been through this already. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. He says, be always in a constant state of preparedness to give an answer for why your life is the way that it is and why you live the way you do and why you make the decisions that you make and why your home is the way it is and why you're raising your children the way that you are. Be ready always to give an answer for these things. When he says in verse 15, chapter 3, he says, but sanctify the Lord in your heart, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. That word reason means reasonableness. He says, just explain the reasonableness of what you're doing. He says, instead of cowering, he says, explain to them, listen, I'm following God's word. I'm pursuing righteousness, and that's a reasonable thing to do. Look at the world around you. Look at the consequences of unrighteousness. If there was ever a day when pursuing righteousness appeared to be reasonable, it is today. And so he says, always be ready not to cower away or to be ashamed of our decision to follow righteousness, but always be ready to stand up for righteousness. Now he says this, in meekness and in fear, we understand that we're not blessed because of everything that we are, but because of God's blessing on righteousness. So we should be ready to give an answer for the way we live our life, but not in a condemning way toward them, but the fact that we were blessed to know God's word. And the effect of that in our life has been righteousness, and God has blessed that. And so he says, again, be ready for these things when people ask or want an answer for these things. Explain the reasonableness of your thinking. Now, when we get down to verse 16, you all still with me? We're sneaking up on verse 18. When we get down to verse 16, we come to Peter's goal for us. Peter has a goal in this for us, that we might pursue righteousness and we might pursue it for a reason. And in verse 16, you see that goal, having a good what? Come on, class, let's all say it together. Having a good what?
Conscience.
Having a good conscience toward God. I want to pursue righteousness so that his face might be upon me. I want to pursue righteousness so that his ears might be open to my prayers. I want to pursue righteousness so that I might be blessed. And in all of that, in pursuing all of that, I want to have a good conscience toward God. Man, what's more valuable than a good conscience toward God? To lay my head down on my pillow at night, and even though I'm not perfect, to know that I have a good conscience toward my Lord, a good conscience toward God. Paul wrote a lot about the conscience. We won't turn to all the passages, but he wrote a lot, had a lot to say about conscience. He even wrote in Timothy, I believe it was, 1 Timothy, he wrote about the idea that there will come a day, and I think we're there, where even some of God's people will have a conscience that's no longer tender toward the things of God. But Peter says the goal of all this, one of the goals, is to have a good conscience toward God, to know that I'm pursuing righteousness, and because of that pursuit of righteousness, therefore, I have a good conscience toward him. He mentioned it earlier in chapter 2 and verse 19. Look there, if you will. He said, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongfully." When I endure grief or problems or ridicule or mocking, my biggest concern is not what somebody thinks about me, but it's about having a good conscience toward God. And so Peter says, this is the goal, this good conscience toward God. Now, verse 17, look there if you will. Verse 17, we're getting closer to verse 18. Verse 17 is the summary of Peter's point up to this point. He says in verse 17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." He's summarizing, more or less, his point up to this point. He says, it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to suffer for unrighteousness' sake. He says, if you're going to be mocked, and I mentioned this morning, these messages kind of paralleled, if we're going to suffer, if we're going to endure mocking, if we're going to endure cruelty, if we're going to do all these things, it is better to suffer for righteousness. You know, if you follow the world or worldly philosophy or even worldly believers, there is a cost. If you disobey God's word, there's a cost. There is always a cost. You know why? Because God is not mocked. There is always a cost. Whatsoever we sow, we also what? Reap. There's always a cost to unrighteousness. It may not seem that way at the moment. It's what I meant earlier. Unrighteousness never seems at the moment to have cost. Its cost is in the end. Righteousness, many times, because of our convoluted thinking sometimes, seems to have cost, but there's no cost in the end. And so he says, if we're going to suffer, it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake. So if there's going to be trials, and if I'm going to be mocked, and if the world, and if there's a cost in following the world, would it not be better just to seek to live godly? I know you're impressed because this is such a deep thought, all right? But it is such a true, simple thought. Listen, if you live after unrighteousness, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer the cost of that. There's a reason why God says don't do things, and you're going to suffer the cost for that. Would it not be more reasonable, Brother Morgan? Would it not be more right? Would it not make more sense just to live righteously? If you're saved and you live unrighteously, it's going to affect your conscience. Wouldn't it be better? If it doesn't, something's wrong. Wouldn't it be better just to live righteously and have a good conscience and know that God's ears are open to my prayers? Wouldn't it be better just to... Why is it that this is such a hard decision for people to make? Just follow righteousness rather than unrighteousness. And Peter says, if you want to have a joyful life, that's the decision that you're going to have to make. It would just be better, you know, it'd be better to be mocked for that which is morally right and blessed of God than to suffer for that which violates God's word in some kind of hope of receiving the blessing of the world or the blessing of a coworker or the blessing of a worldly family member. I'd rather have God's blessing. I would rather have God's ears than the world's ear, and to be respected of him than to be respected of the world. Wouldn't it be better to look ahead and see the cost of unrighteousness? Wouldn't it be better to look ahead and see the cost of the benefit or the blessing? Listen, God blesses righteousness. Wouldn't it be better to look ahead and see the cost of both of those? This is what gets people in trouble. They don't look ahead to see the cost. They only make decisions based on what I'm experiencing today. Unrighteousness always has immediate apparent blessing. Righteousness many times just appears to have cost. But the blessing's on the back end. You must look ahead and to say, you know what, I'm going to live my life based on righteousness because I understand in the end it brings blessing. Most of you know I've rode a bike for years, and I've been back on it again. I'm getting old. I can't go as far as I used to or get there as fast, but I'm still doing it. And I've never, praise the Lord, not bragging, I don't want one. I've never had a major accident. Most people who ride bike for years end up with a broken collarbone or something. I've never had one. And I think one of the reasons why is when I first started, I read. You say you had to read about riding a bike? If you're going to ride 100, 200 miles on a bike, you need to read. So I read about how to do it right, because I didn't think a broken collarbone sounded enjoyable, all right? And one of the things I read that I think has saved me over the years, and one of the mistakes people make when they ride a bike long distance, is people tend to look down at the wheel, the front wheel, when they ride. They tend to look down. The more tired you get, the more you look at the wheel. And most people tend to look a foot or two in front of the wheel. Well, I've got news for you. If you come upon a pothole when it's 2 foot in front of your wheel, it's too late. All right, it is too late. You have to look 20 or 30 feet ahead so you have time to miss whatever it is. That's a simple illustration, but the same point is true. When it comes to righteousness, if you look down at the wheel, if you just look at the day and the moment that you live in, it might look like there's enjoyment in unrighteousness. But you've got to look down the road at where this is headed. What's the effect of this unrighteousness going to me in my life a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 20 years from now? If I live righteously, what's the impact of that going to be on my life? And people get in trouble concerning righteousness and unrighteousness because they only look at the moment they're living in. You got to look ahead when it comes to these things. Because righteousness matters. It matters in life. But you've got to look ahead in order to see that. Look out front, amen? Not just at the day that you're living. Looking ahead, because righteousness is always profitable in the end. If you don't get anything else, get this. Righteousness is always profitable in the end. Doing right by God's word is profitable in the end. It always is. Now, that brings us to verse 18. And Peter gives us in verses 18 through 22, he gives us three examples of what he's talking about. He's going to give us three examples where righteousness mattered, where in the end, righteousness made the difference, and righteousness mattered. Even if we suffer for it today, righteousness matters in the end, and Peter's going to give us three examples of this. The first of those is verse 18 concerning our Lord, chapter 3 and verse 18. This is not only an example of the fact that righteousness matters, but it is also one of the great verses of the Word of God. Verse 18. For Christ also once suffered for sins. There's so much in this verse. This verse is a series all by itself. He didn't suffer over and over and over again. He doesn't suffer every Saturday in the Mass. He doesn't live on suffering. He suffered once for our sins. And then what important words there are next. The just, that's him, for the unjust, that's us. He was treated unjustly for us who is unjust. It goes on in verse 18 and says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This is not only, as I said, Peter's first example that righteousness is always profitable in the end, but again, it's one of those great verses. Christ's purpose was righteous. His purpose was he was sent here by the Father to die in our place. His righteousness was in obeying God the Father. And no one has ever done anything more righteous than what Jesus did in verse 18. His purpose was righteous. His mission was righteous. His purpose was righteous to give his life as a substitute for sinners. There's never been a more righteous work. God the Father needed a substitute for sin. His Son said, I will go. And there's never been a more righteous thing that anyone has ever done than when Jesus obeyed the Father even unto death. And though he was just and we are unjust, he was treated worse than any man has ever been treated. And seeing righteousness and obeying the Father, Christ was willing to suffer the righteousness of God even unto death. Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, if it be possible, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Jesus was more concerned about righteousness and about obeying the Father than he was anything else. And so we have this great demonstration of righteousness. He was treated unrighteously. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't have to die. He shouldn't have had to have died. But God the Father sent him. He obeyed God the Father. He obeyed his Father, and he came and he died in this tremendous example of righteousness. And again, no one has done anything more righteous than what he has done. And praise the Lord. Though he pursued righteousness, and even though he suffered because of it, he died. Come on, amen. He was crucified, sacrificed himself. He died in this effort to obey the Father. But even though that's true, the end of verse 18 tells us that God blessed him and raised him up again by the power of the Spirit. Jesus looked past the mistreatment of the moment, and he saw the latter end of this righteous act that he was about to do. In other words, at the moment, it seemed like nothing but suffering. But when he looked past that, he saw the righteous end. He saw the blessing in the end of all that he was about to do. And that's what mattered. Come on, it mattered to me, and it mattered to you, because that purpose was to bring us to God. He looked past the suffering. He looked past at the unrighteous treatment at the moment to see the benefit and the result of his righteous act and his righteousness in obeying God. And that blessing in the end was to bless us, to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And the blessing of the Father, look what it says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So at the moment of the cross, it seems like righteousness had nothing but cost. But looking past that, Jesus was obedient unto the cross, even unto death. God then honored him by raising him up from the dead. In verse 22, we see God the Father's blessing on his righteousness. And a kind of a side blessing of that, he brought me and you to him. He brought me and you to God. There's never been a more righteous act than what Jesus did. I'm glad tonight that Jesus could have said, this is not right. This is completely unrighteous. I'm not going to submit myself to this unrighteous thing. But instead, he obeyed God. He was righteous, even unto death. And as a result of that, he was promoted to glory. Yes. And in glory, a name above every name. And you and I were able to come unto God because of it. Because he looked past the suffering of the moment and saw the end of righteousness. This makes sense to us? So Jesus is this example of exactly what we're talking about. Anytime you think, well, I just don't know if obeying really matters, think about what Christ did. Obeying absolutely does matter. But then we have the second example, which is a negative example. An example that righteousness matters and the cost of not pursuing righteousness in the people of Noah's day. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, by which also he, that is Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. These spirits in verse 19, they're not angelic spirits. They're not demonic spirits. They're not some type of spirit being or fallen angels. The spirits that he's referring to in verse 19 is talking about those who were disobedient during the days of Noah. Look again in verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when the long suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah. So these spirits are not spirit beings, they're people. Sometimes God's word refers to people as spirits. And this is those who were disobedient during the days of Noah. It refers to those who lived 120 years in which Noah was preparing the ark, which he was also preaching righteousness. You remember, Noah is referred to as a preacher of what? Of righteousness. So for 120 years, he was preaching righteousness to the people of his generation while he was preparing the ark. He was preaching righteousness. We might say he was preaching the gospel. But despite the fact that God in his grace was extending righteousness and salvation to the people of Noah's day for 120 years, they disobeyed. They chose what? Unrighteousness. Noah's preaching righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. They chose instead unrighteousness. They chose to reject the truth of righteousness. Now listen, they were sure they were right. They were to hold to something for 120 years, you got to be sure you're right. And the Bible doesn't say that Noah was mocked, but we know people, he was no doubt mocked for building this big boat that he was building. And they were sure that they were right, and that the righteousness of Noah and the righteousness that Noah was preaching was ridiculous. That they should bow to God and they should obey God. They should confess sin, that they should quit their sinful behavior and follow righteousness. I'm sure it seemed as ridiculous to them as it does to people today. Even though that was 6,000 years ago, there was probably some egghead running around going, "That's old fashioned. The world has changed. Things are different now." And Noah's preaching righteousness to them. And yet the Bible says they were disobedient. They were disobedient to the preaching of righteousness. They failed, listen, they in a big way. That's why Peter puts them here. They failed in a big way to look ahead at the cost of unrighteousness. They failed to look ahead to the end of righteousness and to the end of unrighteousness and the cost. If there's ever an example in the Bible that proves that righteousness matters and unrighteousness always bears a cost, it's these people. Look over in the book of Matthew. Noah's preaching righteousness. You need to get right with God. You need to confess your sin. You need to live according to God's revealed word to that generation. And instead of obeying and getting right with God and pursuing righteousness, they instead are pursuing unrighteousness. They've mocked and disobeyed the preaching of Noah. And man, what a horrible mistake when it comes to looking ahead. Look what is said of them in Matthew chapter 24. It says this in verse 37. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah, Matthew 24, 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Man hasn't changed in all these years. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. He says, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Man hasn't changed any. But the point is that Noah's preaching righteousness. They're mocking the idea of righteousness. They're disobedient to this whole concept of getting right with God and obeying God's word until the flood came and destroyed them all. You talk about a failure to look ahead to the end result of unrighteousness. Let me put it simple. If you disobey God's word, if you're living habitually in disobedience, if you've decided to yourself, you know, the God's word's old-fashioned and I don't think I have to live that way and times are different now, I'm a young person, I'll live the way I want to, you better look ahead, son, to the end of unrighteousness. Peter says, look at these people who failed to look ahead at the cost of righteousness versus unrighteousness. This word's worded bad enough. Look how Luke worded it. Puh, can't talk. Look how Luke, that other guy, look how Luke worded it in Luke chapter 17. Look over there if you will. Luke 17, look at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. 17:27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and what? Destroyed them all. Remember what Peter said in verse 13 of chapter 3? His face is against those who cling to unrighteousness. These people are tremendous examples of what happens when you don't look ahead to the end. It matters. The decision between righteousness and unrighteousness matters. Not just today, but you must look ahead to the end of these things. It doesn't always look like you're being blessed by pursuing righteousness in the moment, but it pays its benefits in the end. And while unrighteousness may look joyful for a season, The cost always comes due in the end. And Peter gives us this example. He says that they were destroyed. Well, where did they go when they were destroyed? 1 Peter chapter 3, look back over there if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. Where did those in Noah's day go when God destroyed them after they rejected righteousness for 120 years? Well, Peter says in verse 19 that they went to prison. Verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now I think you would know this is not bars and a cell, all right? This is not that kind of a prison. That's not what he's referring to. It says, though they went to prison. Again, it refers to those who for 120 years opposed or refused to live according to righteousness. When Peter says they're in prison, he's talking about the fact that they are in hell even tonight. And they're in hell even tonight after 6,000 years awaiting their final judgment when they finally stand before God. These people are among those in Revelation chapter 20. Turn over there. These people are among those in Revelation chapter 20. Where we've read many times in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the heaven, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered to the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his work. So those people that rejected righteousness under Noah are awaiting now in prison, as Peter uses the term, awaiting their final judgment when they finally stand before God one day and they have their final sentence, which is the lake of fire. Now, Peter said that Jesus preached to these spirits. He preached to these people who are in prison. And Jesus did preach to them. But he didn't descend into Abraham's bosom. He didn't descend into hell, as some people believe, and preached to these disobedient people. First of all, what would be the purpose in that? I mean, Jesus, Catholics use this to promote purgatory, the idea that Jesus descended after he died to give them another chance to be saved. So unless you believe that, there's no reason for him to do so. And if he did so, if he's not giving them another chance to be saved, what on earth would the message be? What would Jesus descend into hell to preach to these people who had their opportunity to be saved during the days of Noah? Well, there was no purpose for him to do so, no reason for him to do so. Jesus did preach to these souls in prison or in hell, but he didn't go there. Jesus preached to them during the days of Noah. He preached to them during that time through the preaching of Noah. Look again in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. He preached to them through the preaching of Noah. He empowered Noah with the same spirit with which God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 18. It says, being put to death but quickened by the Spirit, by which also, so by the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, God empowered Noah, this preacher of righteousness, to preach during his generation that they might be saved. Jesus did preach, just like Jesus preaches to people today. He doesn't come down here and do it. How does he do it? Well, he does it through people he empowers to preach. And he did the very same thing during the days of Noah. He preached through Noah. And he empowered Noah to preach so that these people might hear and might make the decision to be saved. 120 years Jesus preached to those who preferred unrighteousness to righteousness through Noah, so that the preaching of Noah condemned them. 2 Peter chapter 2, look what it says there in verse 5. We don't worry about the context here, just the verse is important. Verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of what?
Righteousness.
A preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the earth of the ungodly. And so he says, who preached righteousness to this wicked generation? Noah did. Jesus preached to these people through Noah and through his preaching. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Look what it says there about Noah. Almost finished here. Hebrews chapter 11. verse 7. Are everybody still hanging in there?
Yeah.
Verse 7. Of Noah, it says this: by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now notice, by which he condemned the world. Noah condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He condemned the world through his preaching. So did Jesus preach to these people? Sure he did. He didn't descend into hell and preach to them after they're already lost and in hell. He preached to them during the days of Noah, and he did so just like he does today through Noah, who he sent to preach, who he empowered with the Spirit of God, and he preached righteousness to them for 120 years. It might as well have been, listen, when somebody preaches or a Sunday school teacher teaches or preaches the gospel and gives the unrighteous an opportunity for righteousness, it might as well be Christ doing it, because the consequences are the same.
Yes.
Noah preached the truth through the empowering of Jesus Christ to this untoward generation, and yet they rejected righteousness, and so therefore Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he condemned his generation by preaching what Jesus would have him preach. And for that reason, they're now in hell awaiting their final judgment. Think about this for a minute. For 6,000 years, they've been pondering that decision. For 6,000 years, they've been thinking about that choice. Why didn't I choose righteousness? I thought I had all the answers. I thought I had it all figured out. I thought unrighteousness was where it was at. And we mocked it, belittled it. And now for 6,000 years, I've been thinking about that decision, that choice, knowing that one day I'll stand before God and give a final account for my sin. I'm telling you, righteousness matters. And which one we choose matters. The people of Noah's day are a clear example that righteousness matters. So before you decide to ignore the truth, you better consider the end of righteousness and the end of an unrighteousness. Noah's generation was so confident that righteousness was not a big deal until the flood came and destroyed them all. And they've been pondering that decision for all this time. Righteousness and choosing to obey God matters. His final example, and we're out of time here, so I'm just going to have to fly through this. But his final example is the picture of baptism in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There's our subject, conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His final example to show that choosing righteousness matters is this picture of baptism. Now, we know that Peter's not saying that baptism saves us from our sin. He says it right there in the text. Doesn't save us from the filth of the flesh. That's not what its purpose is. Baptismal water only touches the skin. It never touches sin. And so, therefore, has nothing to do with it. Peter also clearly says it's a figure. He says, I'm talking here about a picture, about a figure. Noah in the ark was also a figure. That's the reason why he says in verse 21, the like figure. So Noah's ark and baptism were both a figure. When those eight people from among all those that Jesus preached to in the days of Noah entered that ark, it was a picture of their choosing righteousness. Just as all those others who rejected unrighteousness is a picture of the cost of that, those who entered the ark is a picture of the blessing of choosing righteousness. They were saved from the flood because of their choice of righteousness. Their choice was an evidence of a clear conscience toward God when it came to righteousness. They made that decision. When they entered into that ark, they were saying, we choose righteousness, and we choose the new life that comes with it. And we choose the blessing of the life that we have chosen. Peter said the same figure is true of baptism, which is also by water, just as Noah's choice was. When a person's baptized, it's a public demonstration that they have chosen righteousness. I've chosen Jesus Christ. I've chosen righteousness. I've chose to live a righteous life, and I am unashamed that I've done so. It's a public demonstration that they have chosen a life of righteousness and that their conscience is clear toward God. I don't think my conscience has ever been more clear toward God than the day I got baptized. Not that it had anything to do with my sin, but it's the first thing I did that I knew was righteous after I got saved. And it just felt good to have it done and to do it. A declaration that they've chosen to pursue right. Every baptism by a born-again child of God is a public statement that they have made up their mind and that they are choosing righteousness. Baptism, among other things, is a declaration that righteousness matters. In closing, verses 18 through 22 takes us back up again to verse 10 through 17, where Peter said this in verse 10. He said, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it." Because these are the people, the next verse, that God blesses. These examples of why righteousness matters. Consider the end of a thing so that you might be blessed. Remember the end of what Jesus did when he chose righteousness. Remember the cost of those in Noah's day who chose unrighteousness over righteousness. Remember how important it is to have a clear conscience to choose righteousness and how we demonstrate that in baptism, how important that is. The choice between righteousness and unrighteousness, living as God would have us to live. If we choose righteousness, we'll still have trials. And like in Noah's day, we'll likely face ridicule. But we don't have to fear because God's not going to anything harm us. His ears are open to us. Jesus is the supreme example of choosing righteousness, even though he suffered for a time. What an amazing choice. What an amazing difference his choice made to us and to him. And when it comes to choosing what will guide us, our choice to pursue righteousness or unrighteousness, let us never forget Noah's day. Who was so confident, people who were so confident that the preaching of righteousness really didn't matter. And yet, in the end, they found out that it mattered more than anything in life. That's a lot to take in a passage, but righteousness matters. It makes a difference. It does matter. Young person, it matters that you obey. Old person, it matters that you obey. In between people, it matters that you obey. Because righteousness matters. Does it always seem like it in the moment? No, let's be honest. In the moment, sometimes it seems like they're right. But like in the days of Noah, you have to look ahead to the end and say, I believe God when he says that unrighteousness costs in the end. And while righteousness may not always seem blessed in the moment, I know that if I stay with it, I will be blessed in my latter end. Amen? Righteousness matters. Choose it over unrighteousness. Why don't you stand if you will?